Love that song. You can't help but think about the three Hebrew children as they were told they would either bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image or they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not bow down." The mark of faith is that even in times of adversity, we stand firm in the things of the Lord. 8 months ago, my father was told he was going to have his bladder removed after battling cancer for 5 years, and they thought they could contain it. They were optimistic that the cancer was contained inside the walls of his bladder, and he had a very good prognosis. But after going through that terrible surgery a few days later, we got word that they were wrong about that and that it was not contained. And actually, there was cancer in his lymph nodes. And I heard a man of faith look at the doctor and say, "My God can deliver me, but if not, I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ." And that's the example that I've had all my life. So I understand that song. I get that song. And that's my wife's favorite group. So we like that too. That's not what I'm preaching on tonight, but I could. Open to James chapter 2. The first night we did preach on just an elementary, basic, fundamental message concerning salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are justified by faith and not of works, not through the law, but through the grace that God has given to us through the finished work of His Son, whom He gave to us. We did not invent a Savior. He put forth His Son. The next night, we took a look at some religious people that were interested in Jesus, but ultimately not interested enough, because after their evaluation, they felt like He was false, He was fake, He was a blasphemer by their evaluation. Last night, we looked at some who appeared to be surely followers of the one true God. They were going through the motions of religion. And they went to the prophets and the priests there in Jerusalem and said, "Look, the temple is about halfway complete. Can we quit this fasting business?" And God said, "Effectively, you've never fasted for me in the first place. Your religion is fake. Your faith is not real." Tonight, I want to not look so much at religion and the religious ceremony that we do go through. I mean, what we do is prescribed by God, we believe. We are to have the public reading of Scripture. We are to have the exhortation of God's Word. We are to listen and learn and act accordingly. We are to go through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are to attend church. And there are things that we do. But we're not just going to look at religious ceremony tonight. Tonight I want us to look more at our daily lives and what James has to say about that. James is a book written to people who have been persecuted for their faith. They have been run out of Jerusalem. And James, who is what most would label the pastor of the Jerusalem church, or perhaps the lead elder, maybe would be a more proper way to say that, of the Jerusalem church, is writing to his scattered flock to encourage them. He says in James chapter 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." In other words, to the 12 tribes that are believers in Jesus Christ, members of the church in Jerusalem, who have been spread out everywhere because of the persecution. And he goes in to tell them to count it all joy when you come under these various trials. And he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The book of James is about the testing of faith. That is the theme of the book. There are a number of passages and a number of ways that we are given to test our faith, but it really all hinges on James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and that is our text that we will take this evening. Beginning in James chapter 2, verse 14, God's word says this: what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now we preach from Romans chapter 3 Wednesday night. And Romans chapter 3, with great clarity, says that we are justified in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, apart from the works of the law, specifically, is what it says in Romans chapter 3. Then we come to this passage in the second chapter of James. There's no question that this is one of the most hotly debated passages in all of the Bible, maybe the most hotly debated. Anytime I speak with someone who wants to add works to salvation, this is the passage that is always brought up, every time. Several of us, I think both Lewis and Tom were there for the debate this year. You may not have been in Atlanta. You weren't, you didn't make it. Well, me and a few guys from the church that I pastor had the privilege of listening to a Muslim debate James White, who is a Christian apologist, if you don't know about him. And they debated last year regarding whether mankind needs a mediator or not. Can you earn your way to heaven, or do you need someone to die for your sins? That was the subject of the debate. And from the moment that the debate started, the Muslim attacked Christianity based on this passage. This is the passage that he continually came back to. And he had a twofold goal in doing that. Number one, he wanted to discredit the scripture, of course. He wanted to discredit the Bible, but he wanted to discredit the Apostle Paul. He wanted to say, Paul's message in Romans of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was added later on. Paul's message was not the Christian message. James, having been written much earlier, was the true Christian message. Well, I'll agree with that. James certainly is the true Christian message, but he was yanking this passage, kicking and screaming out of its context and trying to make it say something that it did not. And though I have great disagreement with Martin Luther, And I'm not in any way suggesting that he was a sovereign grace Baptist. But one thing he did defend was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he doubted the canonicity of the book of James. In other words, he doubted that it even belonged in the Bible. He called the book of James a right strawy epistle. And he based it on this passage. So you see, there's been much confusion about this passage. Even today, many would use this passage to try to say that salvation is freely given, but you earn it at the same time, which doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I've never had a paycheck that I was freely given and I earned at the same time, but nonetheless. This passage does not live on an island. This is not the whole book of James. There's more. In fact, this passage does not even begin in chapter 2, verse 14. It begins way earlier. In fact, I would suggest it begin with chapter 1, verse 1. But this actual specific thing that James is addressing does begin back in chapter 1, verse 26, where we read this. If anyone thinks he is religious, and I know Brother Tom does not like the word religious. He said so last night. But there it is in the text. I'm picking on him. I know he's fine with it being here. He's not against God's word. But generally speaking, when we use the word religion, it's not positive, you know, even in Scripture. But nonetheless, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's in vain. It's for nothing. This is when the discussion begins that ultimately James finishes out in chapter 2. He begins talking about worthless religion way back here. He goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Then the first part of chapter 2 continues with that same thought. It deals with the sin of partiality. In other words, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into the church and you treat him better than a poor man who comes in shabby clothing, that is a sin, and you have broken God's law and you have not shown him the kindness of Jesus Christ. We should never discriminate based on how a person is dressed. In other words, we are to love our neighbor, all of our neighbors, and not discriminate against them in any way. And that's the point that James is continuing with. He gets down to verse 14 with this thought and says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone... This is a key point. If someone says he has faith. Now this does not say he has faith. This says he has made a profession of faith. He says that he has faith, but he does not have works. Can that faith save him? And there is a direct article here in the Greek. It is referring to that faith, that kind of faith. The NIV, which is not my favorite translation, but I have read it, and it's not as bad as I once thought it was, but I wouldn't want to stick it in my pulpit necessarily all the time. I prefer something a little more literal. I've almost said liberal, which I may have been accused of before, but nonetheless, the NIV actually does capture the meaning of this greatly. Listen to this. This is how the NIV reads here. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, that is the Greek word adelphos, which is generic here, much like we often use the word man to talk about men and women. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds or has no works, can such faith save him? That is the question that James is asking. If a man says that he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? He's not asking, can faith alone save? That's not at all the question that he is asking. The Muslim that I mentioned a few moments ago in the debate with James White tried to imply that Paul and James somehow were at odds with one another. What he failed to see is that Paul and James are not even addressing the same question. And so they're certainly not going to supply the same answer to two different questions. Paul is answering the question as to how man is legally justified before God. How can God, being holy and righteous, allow an unrighteous person to walk away scot-free? Paul answers that by saying, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James is not answering that question. James is not asking and answering that question. James is asking the question, what does real faith look like? How can we verify if we have real faith? Remember what the theme of the book of James is. James chapter 1, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The entire book is about the testing of your faith. Many make errors as to this passage because they don't realize that the whole book is about our faith being tested, not about faith plus works. They don't see that the question here actually begins way back in chapter 1, verse 26, not in chapter 2, verse 14. And they don't see that this entire section that we are about to hopefully exposit in context, they don't see that it's all based on this first question that James asked in chapter 2, verse 14. So if a man professes faith in Christ, but he doesn't have any works to back it up, can that kind of faith save you? And he's about to deal with that with great clarity, I think. Now James is looking at the quality of one's faith. The quality. You know, we've all bought things that were fake. They turned out to be fake. Many years ago when I was young and wanted to get ahead in the world, I walked in a swap shop kind of place and they had a beautiful Rolex watch right there for like $25. Wow, I have walked in on a steal here. Well, either somebody stole it, or it wasn't real. But you know, back in those days, you had not yet learned the if it's too good to be true, it's probably not thing. I bought it, you know, 3 weeks later it quit working. It was fake. It wasn't the real thing. That's what James is asking about. What kind of quality is a person's faith? How can we verify that faith is the real thing? You know, sometimes we have this discussion of you need to have a heart knowledge faith, not a head knowledge faith. That's not my favorite language. I can deal with it as long as someone explains it. But I do think that that often leaves people confused and sometimes doubting their salvation. And you know, even Romans 12 verse 1 does tell us, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind is renewed just like your heart is when the Lord saves you. Our faith is both in our heart and in our mind. And Romans goes on to say that by testing, you may discern the will of God. That's intellectually, we would discern the will of God in our mind. Look, when God saves a soul, He fixes the heart, and it does affect the mind. There's nothing wrong with thinking Christian thoughts. Sometimes, I guess we have people thinking about, where is my faith? Is it in my mind or is it in my heart? Well, it should be in both. But James is addressing the question of what real faith looks like from a much more solid perspective. I'm going to tell you the end of the story. Then we're going to go through this passage. James is not telling you to find out if your faith is in your foot or in your hand or in your heart or in your head. James is saying you need to look at your life and see if you're living for Jesus Christ. And if you aren't, you're not saved. You can verify true faith by tracking down your works. And that's the point that he's going to make to this scattered congregation that has been scattered in this persecution all over the place. They're being tried in their faith. Some are going to fail the test. Some are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. Some are. And it's going to play out when we see exactly how they respond here. So this question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That really leaves us two options as to answering this question. Faith that doesn't have any works to prove it, or faith that produces godliness. There is no middle ground. New creatures in Jesus Christ move on in their faith and grow and mature. That's biblical. Those that do not grow and mature are not saved. I know that's strong language, but that's the message of the parable of the sower. That's what Jesus said to us. So James addresses worthless religion in chapter 1, saying that it is that which does not bridle the tongue. And he goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep one unstained from the world. It affects how we live our life and how we interact with our neighbor. He does the same thing right here in chapter 2 when he moves into this example. Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 15. Read with me here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now in Alabama, we just say, I'll be praying for you. I don't know that I'm going to be able to pay my house payment this month. I'll be praying for you. My kids are struggling with this or that. I'll be praying for you. You know, we have these needs. I'll be praying for you. That's the same thing. I don't know if y'all say that over here in Georgia, but we say that all the time. But we need to follow that up with help, especially if it's a brother or sister in the faith. And James is actually using this as an example of what lacking works looks like. And this is condemning to modern Christianity in our world today. Very few of us are willing to put our own life on the line for another person. And James says, if we are not willing to do that, if we're not willing to take our pocketbook and help someone in need, and I don't believe he means don't pay your house payment in order to pay your neighbor's house payment, don't feed your kids, that's not what he's saying, but if you have the means to help someone in need, and it is a real, tangible need, then help them. That's what Christianity is about. That's what we see in first century Christianity. That's what Jesus taught us to do for one another. If a fellow believer has needs and all you say is, I'll be praying for you, you make your compassion a lie. We profess compassion, then we send the person packing without giving them any benefit, without giving them any help. What good is that? It's not good at all. And so if we claim to believe in Jesus and we don't follow his instruction, we have a dead faith. That's what James is saying. If a brother or sister is in need, we don't give them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also. In other words, based on that illustration, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You've heard the phrase, talk is cheap. A false profession is cheap. And God knows whether we have real faith or not. We can tell if we have real faith by whether we have works to back up our faith or not. So what's under the microscope here as we move on? Let's make sure we keep our lens in focus. Under the microscope, we have what verse 14 calls a faith that does not have works. That's what we are examining, a faith that does not have works. Verse 17 speaks of the same thing, but words it a little differently. A faith that is by itself. And he clarifies what he means by saying, if it does not have works. And that is the type of faith that we are looking at. We want to verify if such a faith, a profession without works that follow, can that type of faith save? James is going to make the case with crystal clarity that such a one has a dead faith. It's worthless. It's not worth anything. And so he moves on with his support. And in verse 18 he says, but someone will say. Now this is the same thing we see Paul do in Romans. If you've ever read Romans, Paul is constantly debating with someone. He creates this hypothetical person that he debates with back and forth. Now, I don't believe that James is in any way suggesting that this is not a real human being and that somebody may not actually be making these arguments. The fact that James is writing about this tells me that he believed somebody was saying what he's about to quote. But there isn't a specific person that he's dealing with. This is just a hypothetical person, but a real question nonetheless. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Let us remind ourselves here that James is writing to converted Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes that have been scattered in the dispersion. And these are people who would have been brought up believing that being a descendant of Abraham and keeping the Mosaic law, and they had convinced themselves, of course, that they had kept it, they would focus in specifically on circumcision. But they believing that they were a descendant of Abraham and keeping the Mosaic law was going to get them into heaven. It would merit them eternal life. Now they'd been taught that faith alone saves, and they walked away from the Mosaic law. And no doubt some had drifted way too far. Some had drifted into a workless Christianity. A faith that was not backed up by our manner of life. And it seems that some, by this question, are disconnecting faith from works. In other words, you can have faith and you can have works. Now, theologically, we like to separate faith and works because we do believe that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We get that. Salvation is by grace and not through works. And we like to separate that. Well, what James is saying is you cannot rightly separate works from faith. I don't mean we're justified by our works. Not in the legal sense. We aren't. But real faith has works. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. It is accompanied by works. And we see this today. We see people disconnecting faith from works today in a very, very unhealthy and an unbiblical manner. It's like trying to share the gospel with someone who bears no fruit whatsoever of salvation, and they say something like, well, I was saved when I was 9 years old at Bible camp. And they're 48 and are living just like the world. Well, they were not saved when they were 9 years old at Bible camp, most likely. I mean, that's what James is saying. If there are no works, there's no salvation. We see the same thing out of the decisionism movement today. Too many people repeating prayers and walking away from the church 3 weeks later. The The reasoning there is, well, you know, I mean, they got Jesus as Savior, but they don't have Jesus as Lord.
There's nothing like that in the Bible. If Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. It's not an optional thing.
It's not like you can just add Him as Lord later on if you want to. If He's not Lord, He's not Savior. And James is saying here, you cannot separate obedience from saving faith. They go together. We're saved by faith alone, but true saving faith will be quickly followed by obedience. Now, I don't mean that the day you're saved, you will be completely mature. That's foreign to Scripture as well. But there will be a process of maturity that goes along. And someone's been saved 20 years, you ought to see a much different creature than you saw 20 years prior. James responds to bad theology. And he says, you can only show forth your faith by the works you do. Faith is intangible. You can't see it except by what someone does in their life. The only way you can view someone's faith is by their faithfulness. The only way you can see what is going on in someone's heart in the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit being lived out in their daily life. There's no other way to see someone's faith. And then James commends right theology, though I feel like he has somewhat of a sarcastic tone here. He says, you believe that God is one, which probably comes from the Shema and Deuteronomy 6, which every good Jew would have repeated every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he commends them. You believe that God is one. You do well. But he's speaking to people that apparently don't have true faith. This hypothetical person he's arguing with here. So this has to be tainted with a little bit of sarcasm. You believe that God is one. You do well. You have some theology, right? But that doesn't mean you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's one thing altogether to believe in good theology. It's another thing to believe that Jesus is the way for you to go to heaven. Look, I was raised in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church all my life. Never, my parents have never been members of anything else. I've heard T-U-L-I-P all my life. I could spell it forwards, backwards, upside down, ever how you want to spell it. I know all the terms. I know all the verses. You can go back and get my Bible from when I was 12 years old. I got every verse underlined you got underlined in your Bible. I promise you. I know. And when I was 12 years old, I could argue the doctrines of grace with anybody. And I was as lost as a turnip. I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior from anything in the world. Knowing the right theology is not the same thing as trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ to take you to heaven. It's not the same thing. And James is commending their theology. You believe that God is one, you do well. Here's the other flip side of the coin. Even the demons believe. Even the demons. They believe God is one. They have their theology right on this point. Now, look, this passage is often wrongly used. James is not in any way suggesting that they're actually trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but they're still going to go to hell. That's not the point that he's making. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus became a human being. Jesus did not die for demons. There is no salvation for fallen angels. That's not the point James is making. What the point that he is making is that demons do have good theology. They know there is one true God. They know that. That's the point that he is making here. And yet, they still rebel against God every day. They have their theology right. They're monotheists. But that does not equate true saving faith. Notice what the demons do. They shudder. They're scared of God. Ultimately, they know He is more powerful than they are. Being scared of God is not the same thing as trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Being scared of hell is not the same thing as trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. James commends their theology, but then shows how empty that really is, because even the devils believe the theology, and yet they are rebellious every day to a thrice holy God. And again, he makes his point crystal clear. Do you want to be shown, verse 20 says, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? If we profess to know God, if we profess to believe in Jesus, but we aren't living the life. By the way, the life he's talking about way back here in chapter 1, verse 27 is how we treat our neighbor. Isn't that amazing how often that's brought up in Scripture? Same thing in Zechariah chapter 7 last week. How we treat our neighbor. James says, if we don't live our life for God and neighbor, deny who? Not your neighbor, deny yourself. We deny ourselves and serve God and our fellow man. That is what Christianity should look like. That's what real faith should look like. And James says, if your life doesn't look that way, your faith is useless. You say, that is strong. James was concerned about his flock. He was concerned about the people he was writing to. Yes, it's strong, but he cared about their souls. He brings in a witness, Abraham. And in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You say, uh-oh, this is problem area here. This doesn't harmonize with Romans chapter 3 that you preached the other night. I assure you it does. Let me work through it, and I think you'll believe that as well. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active. That's a key point, by the way. Faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, I don't have time to turn to all of the passages that deal with Abraham in the Bible. I would love to. But Romans chapter 4 is an entire chapter devoted to Abraham. And the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 4, if you'll recall, we preached the end of Romans chapter 3 Wednesday night. Nobody in here that heard the sermon on Wednesday night will doubt that Paul was saying we are saved by faith apart from works. Do you know why Paul calls Abraham as a witness in Romans chapter 4? As proof that we are saved by faith and not by works. There is no way that James is contradicting Paul. There is no way. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul calls Abraham to a group of churches that had fallen back under legalism. They had fallen back under the law. They were demanding that people be circumcised in order to be Christians. They were urging people to strive to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul, again, in Galatians 3, uses Abraham to teach that we are saved by grace through faith apart from the law. Most of us know that Abraham is used by the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, in Hebrews chapter 11, to prove that he was saved by faith. There is no possible way that James is saying we are saved by works and Abraham proves it. There's just no way. It's impossible. The main point, by the way, of Hebrews 11 is all of these witnesses all died in faith. They died in faith. They endured in faith. Their faith was real. It lasted. They never took upon them the promises of the future, but they continued until the day they left this earth to look forward to a city whose builder is God. They died in faith. They endured. So why would James bring Abraham into the equation when he's really the father of those saved by faith? Look back to Genesis chapter 22. Hold your finger in James. But look back to Genesis chapter 22. This is the first thing that James is referencing here. Now James says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. This occurs in Genesis 22. I think you guys have not long been through Genesis 22. I'm not preaching Genesis 22. I'm running out of time already. But let me just note how Genesis 22 begins. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he told him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go offer him in the land of Moriah. Look, God is not saying, Abraham, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to kill your son. That's not what he's saying. He is testing Abraham's faith. He is testing the validity of his faith. You say, well, God knows the validity of Abraham's faith. Yeah, well, he knew the validity of the people in James too, but our faith is still tested. Even for our own benefit, our faith is tested. But if you notice, there's a progression in James. He says Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. That's Genesis chapter 22. You see that his faith was active along with his works. In other words, his faith wasn't just a profession. It was active. He had works to back it up. His faith was completed by his works. If you are called by grace, you are then his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. That's Ephesians 2:10, which is just after 8 and 9 for those of you that weren't keeping up right there. So his faith was completed with his works. And then it says in verse 23, James 2, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's not Genesis 22. That's Genesis 15. James is working backwards. He says Abraham was justified by his works in Genesis 22. Here's the awesome thing. James was justified by faith in Genesis 15. Abraham was justified by his works in Genesis 22. Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15. In fact, God says in Genesis 15:6, of Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. James is not in any way suggesting that Abraham earned his salvation. James is saying what happened in Genesis 22 just proved that what happened in Genesis 15 was real. His profession that we see in Genesis 15 was backed up by his works. And Hebrews chapter 11 says not only did that happen in Genesis 22, but it continued to happen for the rest of his life. He died in faith. He kept the faith. The introduction of Abraham here in James's argument is damaging to those who teach that salvation is by works, because Abraham is the father of all those who believe. He's the father of faith. And so he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. His point is, faith is proven by works. Our faith, whether it's real or not, is verified by the works that back it up. If we have no works, it tells us our faith is dead. But if we have works to back up our faith is real. And that's the picture that we see in Abraham. He moves on. He says, verse 25, James chapter 2, and in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Why in the world is he pulling Rahab out? I mean, there are some more glamorous people in the Old Testament than a prostitute. God saves prostitutes. He saves people like Abraham, but He saves prostitutes and drug addicts and drunks and adulterers and everything. He saves sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. It's not odd that He would pull out Rahab. She's just another example of someone that the Lord has saved. She just happened to be a prostitute. Most of us remember Rahab from Sunday school as a kid. We find her in Joshua chapter 2 when the two spies were spying out Jericho. If you'll recall, the leaders of the city wanted to bring them out. They wanted to kill them. They knew what they were there for. She hid them. She sent them out another way, which proved that she believed in the God of Israel. She believed that God was God and not whatever pagan God that Jericho worshipped. She believed that Yahweh was the true and living God and He was going to deliver His people and ultimately conquer Jericho. Her works proved that she believed. And that's the point that James is making here. Otherwise, she'd have turned the men over to the authorities. One point of interest: Rahab showed hospitality to the spies, right? Interestingly enough, in Genesis 18, Abraham showed hospitality to three visitors himself, one of which turned out to be the Lord. The other two went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And oddly, James uses hospitality as a proof of whether our faith is real or not. You say, well, I mean, we hired a preacher to be hospitable. We're all supposed to be hospitable. The preacher's just supposed to model that for you. And by the way, they have been that this weekend. We appreciate it.